One of the things you discover as you read the scriptures is that God holds parents accountable for the behavior of their children. And anything God holds you accountable for, it is possible for you to do. Because he never asks of you that which is impossible. Anything that God asks you to do, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can accomplish. So I think we should begin on that note and realize that God virtually guarantees the behavior of our children if we are willing to follow his pattern and to call upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful promise to begin with. In the Old Testament, we read of the priest Eli, whose whole family was punished by God for the reason that he did not discipline his sons. He knew that they were blaspheming and did not restrain them, the Bible says. And so God brought a fearsome judgment upon his whole house because he had failed to restrain his sons. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, you have the qualifications for a bishop laid out, and one of the qualifications is that he holds his family in good order, that his children are submissive in every respect. Now, this isn't just a stringent code that's laid down in the Bible. Actually, secular society holds parents responsible for the behavior of their children, don't they? There are some cases where a parent will even be adjudged fines and have to make up damages, pay damages, because his children did something where he should have had control over them. And you do the same thing. If you're out having a picnic some evening in the park and some wild kids come around and throw a water balloon right in the middle of your picnic blanket, what do you say? Why don't the parents take care of those kids? That's your thought, that the parents should be watching after the behavior of their kids. Well, now, before we can consider directly what the Bible says about discipline, we have to take a little detour to observe a certain feature of the landscape or of the climate of our times. Ever since the French Revolution, there has been abroad an idea which has pervaded the thinking of Western man and has a tremendous effect upon the way he responds to many things, and not least the business of child raising. And that is the notion that human nature is basically good. That man is created basically good, and therefore all we have to do is create the right conditions and give the right training and education, and all that goodness will flower and blossom out. So when a parent has the unhappy experience of seeing something not so good manifested in his child, then he begins to wonder, now what am I doing wrong here that all that goodness seems to be bottled up inside and isn't getting out? And maybe I need to see a psychiatrist. The child grabs the iron and pulls it off the ironing board, and the mother first of all employs reason, because that child is basically good, and all you have to do is show it the unreasonableness of that act, and then the child will respond in a helpful way. And so you say, now darling, you can't take that iron off the ironing board because mama has to iron with it, and it's very heavy, it could hurt you when it falls, and mama needs that iron to keep your little shirts all nice and ironed. And baby just keeps squalling away, and mama's becoming a little unnerved, and then the light dawns on her. Aha! That iron must represent security to the child. I know what I'll do. I'll go down to the Salvation Army thrift shop, get a second-hand iron. Little darling can have the iron all to himself, and he'll just be as happy and content as can be. And so there little darling is, just pulling on the frayed ironing cord and just oozing natural goodness. Until the next time that mama has to run off to the store and leave little darling alone with his older sister. And then he catapults himself onto the living room rug and bangs his head on the floor and throws a good healthy temper tantrum. And all Mama can do in that emergency situation is switch on the TV and say, honey, you watch the TV now, watch your favorite cartoons, Mama will be back in just a little while. But she goes with a very guilty conscience that she must be doing something wrong, because it seems that little darling is just getting into a habit of throwing temper tantrums. And this goes on, and Mom and Daddy discuss all this and wonder what they should do, until one day maybe little darling picks up, not only throws the temper tantrum, but then he really gets out of line and picks up Daddy's bowling trophy and fires it into the corner, breaks off the arm, and that's too much even for Daddy. And in a fit of irrational rage, he turns the child over his knee and gives him a sound spanking. Well, that sets the whole scientific procedure of child raising back decades. It's at least 3 weeks before that child's damaged ego can summon enough courage to throw another temper tantrum. Now, this is a little overdrawn, obviously, but you see, this illustrates the basic tendency of our whole approach to child raising. If we believe that human nature is basically good and all it needs is the right situation so that goodness will blossom. See, if you believe that, then you're going to have heavy doses of reason and the adjustment of the child's environment so that all of this goodness will have a chance to flower. Now, this isn't just something that I've invented in my own mind to make fun of psychologists or anything like that. Here's an excerpt of an article from the Headmistresses and Headmasters Association in England, those who are directors of private schools for young people. Now listen to what they say. We are convinced that among the vast majority of teenagers of all levels of ability, from every kind of social background, there is immense potentiality for good. Now, nobody would argue that that's a true statement. And yet, as you go on, you discover that their thinking, you see, is rooted in this basic belief, this faith in the essential goodness of human nature. The article goes on and says, yet some conditions of our society today seriously threaten the full development of these assets. These wonderful assets that the young people have are being threatened by certain conditions in the society. A rapid and intensive progress of scientific knowledge on all fronts has presented us with a number of powerful gadgets, the motorbike, the transistor radio, the pill, the TV screen, which we have not yet learned to understand or control. Now notice what it is that needs controlling. It's the thing. It's the environment. We haven't learned to control the motorbike, the pill, the TV screen. No mention of the person who gets onto the motorcycle or flips on the TV screen or takes the pill. No need to control them. You got to control the thing, because that's where the problem lies. See, the problem isn't here. The problem's out there in the environment. Now, that notion is so pervasive that it's in the substratum of the thinking of every one of us, whether we like it or not, because we've been raised in Western culture in these years. And we have to consciously make ourselves aware of that fact and consider, how does that relate to what the Bible says about human nature? Now, the Bible has a fundamentally different view of human nature. The Bible says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible says, all have turned aside, together they have gone wrong, no one does good, no, not one. You see, the Bible does not look upon a child as one who basically wants to do the right thing and is just looking for the opportunity to do it. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. There is a parent who believed in the fundamental goodness of human nature when their first child was born. And then they had a second child, and when the child got to be about 2 years old, he said he began to look more seriously at the doctrine of original sin. And by the time their third child came along, he was convinced of the total depravity of the human species. Well, I suppose experience does make us a little wiser. I was over getting my Volkswagen bus serviced one day, went into the waiting room, sat down, and began to read a book. And a nice-looking Negro man walked in with two children, one in each hand, walked over and set them up on these large chairs. They were just as cute as could be, and their little legs just shot straight out from these big overstuffed chairs, and they looked around and took everything in just as bright as a dollar, but they didn't say a word to each other, to their father, to anyone in the room. Their father sat down, began to read a magazine. The kids just were looking around. And I began to peek at them over the top of the book I was reading because I was so impressed by their good behavior. About 15 minutes later, he went and got a couple of brochures out of the Volkswagen brochure rack and handed that to them. And oh, you could see that was a big adventure here. They were looking at the pictures of all the Volkswagens, but not a word, not a whisper to them, each other or to their dad or anyone. This went on for half an hour. Then the dad got up and was going to take them out for a walk. He just walked over to the door and held the door for them. They came, and he didn't say, "Now follow me," or "take your brother's hand," or anything. He just took off, and they just followed after him like two little quail. And I thought, now that man's got something. I'm going to go out and talk to him. So I went out and found him on the lot, and he was walking around, had one in each hand, and showing them the campers and the buses and the sedans. And you could see this was a big adventure for him, being out with their daddy. So I came up to him and I said, "You sure have two well-behaved children." And he got a big smile on his face and said, "They're twins, a boy and a girl, about 4 or 5 years old." And I said, "Well, what's your secret?" "Oh, I don't have any secret," he said. "Well," I said, "you've got something. I've never seen two better-behaved kids in a public place." "Well," he said, "spare not the rod." And I said, "You know, that's from the Bible." He said, "I know." He said, "I raised my kids the way I was raised, not the way they're raising them today." And that was the end of our conversation. But in that little exchange, he put his finger on precisely what the Bible does say about discipline. The Bible is simple and uncomplicated, uncluttered when it comes to discipline. The method is the rod. Now, when I speak about the rod, just hold on now and don't get all shook up. Before you dismiss this as being old-fashioned, barbaric, a throwback to the Neanderthal age, and hopelessly out of touch with all of the findings of modern psychological insight, just consider with an open mind some of the things that the Bible says about the discipline of the rod. Now, when I say rod, I don't mean a big club. That's a kind of a technical term, and our best counterpart in parlance today would be, say, a paddle. Now, first of all, the Bible lets us know that the rod, or the spanking, is the way of love. "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 13:24. The one who withholds the spanking is not doing it out of love or enlightenment. At best, he's doing it out of sentimentality, or at worst, the Bible says, it is hate. It is a manifestation of hate to withhold the discipline of the rod from a child. We were holding these retreats in England last summer, and about this point in the retreat, toward the end of the week, a couple caught me after one of the lectures and said, "We want you to know it works." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you know, this business of spankings really came as a new thing to us. We've never spanked our children. But frankly, we've had quite a problem with our 9-year-old daughter. We just haven't been able to communicate with her or get on with her at all for some time. So we took her out and began to go through some of these things in the scripture and show her what God required of us as parents, and told her that when she disobeyed or was rebellious, she had to have a spanking, and that's the way we were going to do things in our family from now on. Well, this little girl had heard 49 different routines, you know, on how, why she should behave, and this was just number 50. Went in one ear and right out the other. But about 5 minutes later, there came an issue, and the father followed through on it, took her out behind the bushes and gave her a sound spanking. And the mother said, "We've had more love with that girl in the last 6 hours than we've had in the last 6 months." We had a psychiatrist come and speak to some of our young people at our congregation one time. He told of the case of a disturbed 7-year-old girl who was in for to his clinic for outpatient treatment. At one point in the therapy, she said, "My mama doesn't love me. She never spanks me." And this psychiatrist said, now that was a perceptive insight for a disturbed 7-year-old girl, recognizing that the unwillingness to follow through with discipline was not a sign of love. It was a sign of, get out of my hair, I don't want to be bothered with you. Neglect. And that's the real opposite of love. Now, we can multiply examples like this, I suppose, out of the group that's right here considerably. I'm more and more amazed at the feeling of security that I note in children who are raised with firm discipline, which includes spankings when necessary. We have a family in our congregation that has 3 lovely children, and a little niece came to live with them for a while. The little niece got treated just the way the rest of the kids in the family did, and she did something wrong and had to have a spanking. And oh, she cried and cried and says, "Oh, Uncle Bob's the meanest man in the whole world." And little Beth began to explain to her and said, "Susie, don't you understand? Daddy has to spank us, else we'll grow up to be hippies." But we had little Tommy Fowl there, who's only 3 years old. They got 6 children in the family. The oldest one's already out teaching school, gone through UCLA, and the youngest one is just 3, so they have quite a spread. The older ones are raised in more or less a permissive fashion, and not without some real problems. But wonderfully, the Lord has moved in and taken hold of that whole family in the most glorious way. Well, little Tommy came along and got in on this whole regime and experiment that was going on in our congregation. So he's been raised more along these biblical lines. One day he did something he wasn't supposed to, and he tried to escape under the dining room table, and his mother got a hold of him and said, "Now, Tommy, you know you're not supposed to do that. Now you're going to have a spanking." So she began to take him into the bedroom. Linny, 12 years old, was home sick from school that day, and she began to argue, "Oh, don't spank Tommy. He didn't mean it. Oh, don't spank Tommy." Mother didn't listen, just went in, and the spanking was had. And then Linny came and leaned around the corner and began to commiserate with her little brother. "Oh, poor Tommy. Tommy shouldn't have had a spanking. That was mean of Mommy," and all of that kind of thing. And Tommy took this for a little while, and then he stood up, you know, to his full 2 foot 8 inches there and crossed his hands across his chest and said, "Linny, Mommy loves me." And that was the end of that. He knew that this was an expression of his mother's love and not of any kind of an outburst of sheer anger or anything against her. So this is the first, against him. So this is the first thing then that the Bible shows us is, and experience verifies, is that the rod is a manifestation of the parent's love for that child, and it comes across to the child as that. Secondly, the rod is meant to be the first response, not the last resort. And this would make a considerable difference in the effect it has, of course. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." You see, what the rod does when it is used as the first response, it establishes the authority of the word. Now, the tendency of most of us is to give a command and then it isn't obeyed, so we give it a little louder, and then we say it with a sort of a threat in our voice, "I told you to pick up your clothes." And then we begin to nag and whine and use sarcasm, and then finally, to restore some measure of discipline and order to the home, when everybody is all on edge, the spanking comes. And if we had just taken that and moved it right up to the head of the line, we could have dispensed with all the rest. For it's meant to be the first response to disobedience or rebellion in a child. Now, when we had this first retreat at our congregation in 1963 and had just this little brochure, a little 8-page brochure listing some of the Bible passages dealing with the subject, and a little explanation and continuity between them, there was one sentence in there that hit me right between the eyes. It said, most parents make the mistake of teaching their children to obey their threat rather than their word. I could just hear the tape recorder going, you know, you do that or you're going to get a spanking. Now, how many of you have done that? Come on, you parents, own up to it. The rest of you are liars. You all do it. I know you do. That's the way we do it. I find myself falling back into it, though I know it's wrong. But ideally, you see, the establishment of a basic form of discipline within the home gets the word established as the source of authority. The child knows that the mother's and father's word means business the first time it's spoken. And therefore, spankings become a rare occasion. Now, whenever I lecture on this subject, I kind of worry that people get the feeling all we do is just wail the tar out of our kids, and it isn't true. I can count on two fingers the number of spankings there have been with our four children in 1971, which is now more than half gone. I don't think I'd have to go beyond maybe the first finger of the second hand to count the number of spankings we had in 1970. Spankings become a rare occasion in a home where that form of discipline is established, because the children know that the word of the parent means business. And I mentioned the first night that the atmosphere in our home was changed overnight as we got into this. And right here is the reason for it. Is we established a spanking as the basic form of discipline and recognized, my wife and I, recognized that this is what God required of us. And you know, that changed the atmosphere. Not that our kids suddenly sprouted halos, they didn't. Or that we became perfect parents, for we still aren't. But we had a new attitude toward the whole business of discipline. It was no longer imposing or trying to inflict our will upon the children. You see, even though the parents' will is more mature and wiser, that in itself can oftentimes get to be a kind of a seesaw. But you see, it was the invocation of a higher moral law to which both parent and child is responsible. That a spanking, you see, is what a father does in response to the disobedience he sees in his child, out of obedience to God. Not to get his own will, but to obey God in that situation. When I see disobedience or rebellion in my child, the word of God clicks in my mind and says, now that you must deal with. And so I deal with it out of responsibility to God, and the kids pick this up that fast. There's a different spirit in which it's done. Not in a spirit of oppressiveness, but in a spirit of obedience to God. And the kids, now this, obviously this could be abused and misused, but when that really gets a hold of your heart and you want to please God in this business of discipline, that children pick it up. Now, a spanking is effective because it establishes the displeasure of the parent in the child's mind, so that he recognizes that something is out of tune in his behavior, and yet it maintains the tie with the family. That's why I do not like the idea of sending children off to their room for a punishment, because that excludes the child from the family circle. You see, the very nature of spanking is that it holds the child to you. There's some pain there in that moment, but you see, it is basically a kind of discipline that keeps the child in the family circle. And immediately afterwards, you see, comes the opportunity for reconciliation. This came home to me in a vivid way before I ever was a father myself. My brother was off to the war in Korea, and his wife and their two little daughters lived in our town, and so I was a sort of a substitute father on occasion when they'd come over for supper and one thing or another. So Martha did something that required discipline, and I had to give her a spanking. And after I'd spanked her, she turned and just ran into my arms and wanted to be hugged. That she wanted to be reconciled. She wanted to be included, not excluded. A woman once asked, well, how long should you keep children sort of, you know, in the bad graces of the family after they've been disciplined so they will kind of shape up? A split second is too long. When they have been spanked, they should be hugged, embraced, when they're tiny especially. that to know that they are drawn back and that has been dealt with now, and that they have had to have this experience so that their future behavior would be modeled according to the parents' will in the matter. Now, as parents, we simply have to be delivered from some of the phony guilt complexes that have been visited upon us by a whole form of thinking that is alien to the Scripture. You know, this business of spankings, why, that's sort of, like David Wilkerson said, it's called a parental temper tantrum. You're venting your hostilities on that poor, innocent child. Well, now, any parent with a speck of honesty in his heart will admit that there are times when he's wanted to strangle every one of his kids. You know, they irritate us sometimes, and we just like to, like, I remember this cousin of ours, when the kids were all at 6 and 7, she'd say, "Turn blue, kids." Jean Kerr, who wrote Please Don't Eat the Daisies, has a delightful sentence. She says, "Our children will never have to pay a psychiatrist $25 an hour to find out why we rejected them. We'll tell them why we rejected them." Because they're impossible, that's why. Well, every one of us feels that way from time to time, but that's a purely passing thing in a normal family structure. The overwhelming and overarching reality is that we love those children. Do you know of a single scripture that says, parents, love your children? I don't know of any. Because that's so natural, it doesn't even have to be said. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, the Bible says, in relation to one's wife. And the same would apply to our children, who are our flesh and blood. So that the love is the overarching and overpowering feeling and attitude that a parent has toward a child. Now, a spanking teaches a child one of the basic lessons, helps to teach him one of the basic lessons that God wants him to learn, say, in the first 12 years of life, and that is respect for authority. Respect for human authority, which is a bridge to respect for God's authority. And he can learn it in the first 12 years of his life more easily through the seat of his pants than he can learn in any other way at any other time in life. Have you ever stopped to think of the genius of God the Creator, who created that child so that he could be disciplined at that particular point of the anatomy where the discipline takes place, and it's almost impossible to do him any physical damage because he's so well padded, and yet it stings like the very dickens? Now, who but a creative God, you see, could have put those two factors together in one place? I'm sure he had that in mind when he created mankind. In any case, it works. The pain of a spanking passes in a matter of moments. But if a child does not have parents who are willing to do that and teach him respect for authority, then that child is going to be subjected to far greater pain at later years. A high school senior who applies for college with a lazy C average because he would not obey his parents and do his homework and gets turned down from one admissions office to another, that child begins to experience real pain. Not physical pain, but emotional pain, personal pain. Or the young man who gets fired off 2-3 jobs in a row because just instinctively he challenges the authority of his boss or supervisor. He was never taught to respect authority in the home. And now that's on his work record, and doors begin to close in his face. And that child, now this young man, is experiencing real pain, which his parents could have saved him if they'd been willing to bring him up and teach him the way the Bible outlines. As parents, we have to be willing, I suppose, to sacrifice our popularity with our children in the short run. And really, let's face it, which popularity contest do you want to win with your children? The one that they hold 2 minutes after you've given them a spanking, or the one they hold 20 years later, after they look back at their home life and thank God for parents who had the gumption to set down some rules and stick to them and teach them some of the basic principles of living? The rod is meant by God to be the first response, not the last resort, to disobedience or rebellion in a child. Now, the third thing we can say about the rod is it works. It's effective. Dave Wilkerson has written this little article called We Need a Woodshed Revival. And in it he tells how his father did all his counseling in the coal bin. He said, and on the way down to the coal bin, there was where he hung his belt. And he said, that belt was used more on us kids than it was ever used to hold up Pop's pants. But that is the reason, he said, I grew up to be a preacher of the gospel instead of a gang leader, because of his father's discipline. He speaks of it very approvingly. Now, a spanking, you see, combines the twin emotions of love and fear. And this is why it's effective. We have the notion that that somehow fear is at odds with love, but it really isn't. If you check the Bible, you'll see that time and time and time again, love and fear are just put together like twin brothers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might. That's the great Shema, the great creed of Israel. You follow that in the same context just a few verses later, and it says, you shall fear the Lord and swear by his name. Love and fear. Martin Luther had an absolutely accurate insight into the nature of biblical truth when he began his explanation to every one of the Ten Commandments with the words, we should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, so that we do not hurt our neighbor in any bodily way, and so on. Always fear and love as the twin attitudes and emotions that govern our relationship to God. And he who loves God most will fear him most, and he who fears God most will love him best. That these go hand in hand. And this is the attitude then that is also appropriate between a father and a son. I try this on my confirmation kids. I say, can you think of anybody you both love and fear? And it isn't but a few moments before one of the bright little youngsters says, sure, my dad. I says, you fear him? Yeah, when I've done something wrong. And I don't even have to finish the interrogation, because knowing the family, I know the relationship that exists there between parent and child, one of real love, but also that fear and the respect for the father's authority. You see, this is why a spanking is so effective. It's not just the physical pain. That's only one aspect of it. It is the moral relationship in which the child stands to the one who does the punishing. That's what makes a spanking so effective. That it is, he has grieved or angered his father. And this relationship, this moral relationship, which is dominantly colored by love, this relationship is what is strained, you see, and that's why a spanking is so effective. Now, as we said, a spanking must be hard. And here we have to go back to our original text. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. If you could imagine the emotional reaction of a child on a needle gauge, and the child gets a spanking and the needle goes up here to about 90 degrees and there it reads anger, and the child begins to get mad, and the parent says, I'm pushing this kid too far, I better back off, you know. Not realizing, you see, that the spanking is meant to go to the point of fear, which lies way over on the far side of anger. Problem isn't that you're spanking too hard, you haven't done it hard enough. You see, that the spanking must bring a child to the point of fear where now he's too scared to be angry. He's just plain scared. And that's the point at which a spanking has its effect, when it instills real fear in a child. So it has to be a hard one. I can't remember that we've ever told our children this in so many words, but I remember sending Arnie into the bedroom for a spanking once and gave him the spanking, and then he was crying, oh, ouch, that hurt. And he says, I know, it's supposed to hurt. But that makes all the difference. One spanking that means business is worth all kinds of little things that don't really qualify as a spanking. This one family in our congregation have three active little boys, and one day Sandy was ironing, and little David was getting under her feet. So she said, "David, Mama's busy now, go away." So he went whining away, and then he came back a few moments later, and she gave him a swat on the bottom. "David, go away, Mama's busy." So he went whining away, and a few minutes later, there he was, right back again. So he got two swats, and he went whining away, and he was back again. Well, Sandy's dad, a good old German Lutheran farmer from Michigan, was out visiting, you know, and like a good grandpa, he didn't want to interfere, which again is one of the silly notions we have in our culture. You'd think after raising a brood of children that the grandpa and grandma might have a few ideas that are worth listening to. But anyway, he was following the rules of the game as long as he could, and then finally he couldn't stand it any longer, and he said, "Sandy, a spanking is an event. You're just abusing that child." Well, Sandy got the idea, so the next time David came back, she just set her ironing aside and took him by the hand, led him into the bedroom, and they had an event. And that was the end of it. That was all. It dealt with the issue and took care of it. There was a woman in Albuquerque who wrote me a letter. I had a mission over there on last fall, and she wrote me a letter afterwards. I have it clipped into my book here. She says, "This business of using a rod on a child shocked me. My immediate reaction was an inner withdrawing, but I kept listening. My 9-year-old son, who made the misfortunate error of sassing me in a very rude manner, was the one I tested this theory on. My normal way is to spank often and lightly, and everybody is always tense, cranky, and unhappy. Well, anyway, after really applying this insight via a belt to my shocked son's rear end, he went to school. He returned with a big smile and a hug for me, and so helped me, he said, 'Thanks, Mom, I needed that.' And I cried." Well, another thing about firm discipline is that it has a salutary effect on the other children in the family. As all of you parents have probably experienced, you know, I always wonder why there is such an almost morbid interest in spankings when it happens to somebody else, you know, in the family. Was it a hard one? Estelle Carver visited us one day and told the story of this mother who was all upset while she was fixing breakfast because the kids were carrying on so, and she accidentally poured the orange juice into the pancake batter. Have you ever tasted orange juice pancakes? Well, she didn't want to let all those good ingredients go to waste, so she baked the pancakes anyway and served them up. And Marjorie, their teenage daughter, took one bite and she says, "Oh, it tastes like rotten oranges." And the father says, "Thank you, Marjorie. We're happy for your opinion. Your mother's trying out a new recipe. Now eat it." And then comes to Todd, the 12-year-old boy. He takes his first bite and he says, "Hey, she's right. It does take rotten oranges. I'm not going to eat this junk." And his dad says, "Todd, comes a time in every man's life when he has to decide whether he's going to act like a man or a cad, and this is one of those times. Now, you kids were carrying on so that your mom accidentally poured the orange juice into the pancake batter. Now, either you're going to eat those pancakes or you and I are going to go outside and have this out." Well, sitting down at the end of the table, see his little 5-year-old Teddy. He's listening to all this, and so he takes a bite and gulp, "Yum, yum." So, as I say this, it doesn't mean that every single infraction you see has to be spanked, not at all. It means that's a background. That's a background. And the authority of the word of the father and mother becomes the basis of that family's life. And it can be a quiet word, a well-spoken word. It has to be a well-considered word, so that the parent can genuinely feel that if that child does not obey, it's worth a spanking. If what you want the child to do is not worth spanking him to insist upon doing it, you better not say it. Because that keeps the tone of the home simple, and everybody knows where they stand. Now, invariably, people raised the question of teenagers. What do you do with teenagers? When we had this first retreat in our congregation, some of the parents with older children came to some of the ones of us who had younger children and said, great for you, you can start out and get some good out of this, but how about us? My kids are 12, 13, and 14. Well, my oldest one is now, as I mentioned, is 17, and I've, you know, just kept myself alert to see how this kind of discipline actually leads on into that transition now between childhood and adulthood in the teen years. I would say basically, this is true, basically, that if you use this discipline with love and consistency during the formative years, that by the time the young person gets into the teen years, the word will have been established and you won't have to worry. You won't have, the spankings will just sort of phase on out because the young person now becomes more under the control of his own discipline, which he's internalized, and spanking just phase out very naturally. On the other hand, my impression is that spankings are not out of bounds for teenagers when required. Again, at this mission we had in Albuquerque, a woman stood up during the question period and said, I'd like to tell something about our experience. We have had as many as 21 teenagers living in our home. We've opened up our home to kids, dropouts, kids with difficult home situations. They come in and live as members of our family. They call us mom and dad. And I'll tell you this, I've taken on 6-footers with a fiberglass paddle myself with very good results. This was a short little woman talking. And she said their security begins with their first spanking. That's our experience. There was a police chief from one of the police stations in central Los Angeles area who came and spoke to us once. He told about a man who had called him up on the phone and says, you got to come down and pick up my boy. I can't do anything with him. He's incorrigible. Well, the chief talked to him for a little while and said, have you ever tried spanking him? You mean I can spank him? He said, I don't know any reason why not. He says, well, he says I can't. Well, the police said there's no law against it. He said, just hold on a minute, officer. And the officer was on the end of the phone. He heard some terrible racket on the other end of the phone. And a little while later, this man came back and says, thank you, officer. I think you've solved my problem. And this man went on to tell how they had what he called a little extrajudicial procedure that they used at this police station. When a young boy came in on his first offense, he'd call the parent. The parent would come down there and they'd say, all right, here we have two things. On this and this side, I got the police record book. We can write up your son for whatever he's done here now, and he'll have a record. On the other hand, we'll just turn that over and forget about it, and over here we have a big paddle. And you can give him a spanking in our sight, and if he's too big, we'll hold him for you. Now you can take your pick. They said, of the 38 parents who opted for the spanking, they didn't have a single case of second offender, not one. Now he said, that's not a big enough sampling to make any kind of a general theory, but we thought it was at least interesting. So I believe that as even as the young people move up into those teen years, if disobedience and rebellion are still a problem, that's still a helpful answer to the problem. But as I say, I think it becomes relatively unnecessary and extremely rare where a basic form of discipline has been established. Now, quite obviously, in everything I've said, my assumption is that the father is the one doing the discipline. Something was told me just since I came to Bethany here, which was picked up in a seminar that some of the men were at, which I think is very good, that the spanking should always be with a neutral object, a paddle, and never with the bare hand. Now, I haven't followed that myself, but as the children got older, just because of, you know, necessity in their growth, I got a hold of a wooden slipper. And that's kind of the image the kids have, I suppose, of a spanking, is that wooden slipper. But the person who taught this said it should be a neutral object because these are the hands that bless. And I'm going to say something about that tomorrow morning. And I think there's probably a truth there that the object that actually causes the pain should not be the hand, but rather a neutral object like a paddle. And as the children go older, that just becomes a kind of a necessity, especially for the mother anyway. But the father is the one who is charged with discipline. The mother does it on his delegated authority when he's absent. Unless the matter is an extremely important one, you know, where the mother says, now, we're going to have to wait till Daddy comes home, and he's going to have to take care of this. On the rare occasions where it's a big issue, that would be the right way to handle it. But where it's just a run-of-the-mill issue of discipline, the mother with the little children should administer the discipline then and there and have it done with and get it over with. Because no father likes to come in, like Art Linkletter says, the first thing I do when I come home is go around and beat up on all of my kids. He says, I don't know what it's for, but they know. You know? I see, I have to constantly remind people now. I remember a woman came up once and said, after one of these discussions, I know just what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and wake up all three of my kids and beat the tar out of them. I said, you missed the message. But let's consider now that, finally, to sum it up, that everything we've said about the rod is only valid for the simple reason that the rod is God's appointed means of discipline for which there is no substitute. I really believe that. I've heard people argue all kinds of other theories of depriving them of this and sending them their rooms and all kinds of things. I don't believe that the Bible countenances any of them as a valid substitute for the rod. The Bible says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. If you beat him with a rod, you will save his life from hell. Now, the next time you as a parent would be tempted to withdraw from following through on biblical discipline, just consider what the Word of God says, that issues of eternal significance are made to hang upon the discipline of the rod. You will save his soul from hell. Not that the rod converts a child, but it controls his outward behavior so that the Holy Spirit has maximum access to him. Now, the discipline of a rod is meant for simply rebellion and disobedience. You might want to add stubbornness, which is really just a sort of a covered up way of rebellion. It is not meant for dealing with blunders. I mean, every one of us parents has to just take that. When we bring children into the world, there are going to be a certain number of moments which we will have to endure by just gritting our teeth. You know, the ball goes through the neighbor's window accidentally. It's not an issue for a spanking unless the children have been specifically prohibited from playing in that area because of the danger of it, where it's been an issue that obedience would require them not to be there. But blunders are just a part of growing up. I remember once we were getting ready to go first to school. I was going to drive all the kids to school, and I was hurrying them, come on, we're late, let's go, let's go, come on. And Arnie picked up the books under one arm and the lunch bucket under the other, and he made for the steps, and he hit the first step and tripped, and he went head over heels down the steps, books scattered all over, lunch bucket all sprayed around, and he picked himself up at the bottom, went over for his lunch bucket, grabbed it at the wrong side, out came the thermos, and the milk went all over. And he shrugged his shoulders and said, nobody's perfect. And, you know, all I could do was say, let's pick up the stuff. Because there wasn't any disobedience or any rebellion. I was probably more at fault than he was because of rushing, you know. It was just a symphony of errors, you know, just one after the other. But it's not an issue for a spanking. Then, when the spanking has been administered, there is a plus value that is open to you and me as Christians. Most everything that we've said about family order will work in a family that is Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, Confucius, pagan. It makes no difference. Because it's a part, you see, of the order of creation, not the order of redemption. And so it works. And many Chinese families, for instance, have very good family order and follow these principles. But there's a plus value for Christians right at this point of discipline, and that is, this is something I've received from Dave Wilkerson, that it goes on to the step of forgiveness. Forgiveness from Christ for the very thing that the punishment was given. In other words, that the child, after he has been spanked, then the father and the child can kneel down together and the child asks forgiveness of Christ. You see, now, at this moment, the child isn't going to be just the soul of brokenness and repentance. I don't think that's the important thing. He's making an important connection And that is that forgiveness is something that must be brought to Christ. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses me from sin. The discipline is just to control my outward behavior. And then he's reconciled also to the Father. This is something that you might have to, like I had to straighten out Stevie's theology at one point, because I came in there, I'd sent him into the room for something he'd done, and when I came in, there he was on his knees, praying up a storm. And I went to get this slipper, and he says, no, he says, I've already asked God for forgiveness, so I shouldn't have to have a spanking. And like I say, right at that point, I had to correct his theology. That the discipline, you see, is to control their future behavior. The forgiveness is to take care of the offense, the sassing of Mama, or the hitting his little sister, or whatever it might be, and receive forgiveness for it. And sometimes the kids will really almost throw you. In fact, I think everything we've said here, you have to take with a certain perspective, because while you must be firm, you cannot be rigid. I remember once sending Arnie to the bedroom for a spanking, and I went in there, and usually he was the kind that the minute you say go, on his way down the hall, he started to cry, hoop it up and yell and make a terrible racket, like we were killing him. And we kind of told him, you know, that wasn't very good form and all, and and so this time he just got up and went down, and we kind of looked at each other. Well, he's growing up, he's kind of getting the message. I came in there, and there he was, as cool as a cucumber, already beginning to unbuckle his belt and take down his pants. And I began to think, boy, I pushed this kid too far, you know, this is just too much. And then he really bowled me over. He says, and afterwards we'll pray. I just about died. But then with the first whack, he was off to the races and everything was back to normal. But this thing of forgiveness it keeps a tenderness, you see, in the whole relationship of discipline within the family. And then we need to emphasize this about discipline. It is meant to control future behavior, outward behavior. It does not, it should not attempt to do anything with the inward life of the child. In other words, you can say to the child, you go to church and you'll sit by Mommy and you'll sit up straight and you won't draw on the bulletin. But you can't go on and say, and you're going to like it. Because the little child just say inside himself, oh no, I won't. And you can't do anything about it. And you shouldn't be able to do anything about it. And you should communicate to your children that the sacred boundary of his personality will never be transgressed. What he thinks, what he believes, that's between him and God. The most that you and I as parents can do is to influence that indirectly through prayer and our own example that we live out before them. A family should be a place where there is a free flow of ideas. Children may have the most outlandish ideas. They should never be given to feel that they can't have those ideas. Now, if the idea is absolutely out of the ballpark for, say, even the moral standards and tone of the household, you might say to the child, now that idea you may not express in our house. But you can't go on and say, and you shouldn't even have the idea. You have to let them know whether you have that idea or not. That's between you and God. That's something you're going to have to wrestle out between yourself. So that a child's mind and his spirit is free, and then the restriction of his outward behavior is not a heavy thing to bear. There was a provost marshal who spoke to a group of us in San Pedro, and he was just tickled with his 12-year-old daughter, because the night before, they'd had some kind of a set-to in the family, and she'd talked back to him. And he said, I got a voice like a bull sergeant. And I sent her up to her room, and I said, and I want a 500-word essay from you on talking back. And so he got the essay from her, and he read it to us, and this is it. This isn't 500 words, but it's from little Nancy Derringer, 12 years old. You should not talk back. Talking back is just getting yourself into trouble. There are four kinds of talking back. Number one is talking back on purpose. Talking back on purpose is bad because you know that what you are saying is bad. The second kind of talking back is talking back when you do not mean to. I think it is all right when you do not, when you talk back without meaning it or as a joke. I do not think that you should get yelled at for talking back without meaning it or as a joke. You should be corrected in a normal voice. The correction should be made, though, so the person will know that what he or she said was wrong. The third kind of talking back is really not talking back at all, but is almost always taken as though it is. This is stating your opinion. I think that when you are stating your opinion, that is exactly what you are doing, stating your opinion. An opinion is not a fact. It is just the thought of a single person. An opinion is not something to be yelled at for. It is a theme for discussion. A person should always listen to an opinion, give his or her opinion, and then compare the two. You will probably think that your opinion is right, but you might understand the other person and the other person's views better. The only way you can learn about things that are not facts is by listening to opinions and developing your own opinion. The fourth kind of talking back is stating a fact that isn't accepted. When you state something that you know is true, it should be either accepted or discussed. Most of the time, the other person has a different viewpoint, so it should be discussed. Other times, the fact might not be accepted. A person could be screaming and just would not accept the fact and might scream louder. Altogether, I think when you talk back on purpose, you should be yelled at. When you say it without meaning it or as a joke, you should be corrected. When stating your opinion, you and your opinion should be respected, and when stating a fact that is a fact, it should be either accepted or discussed. There are different kinds of opinions, but there are also different stages. When you are a baby, you may talk back. When you are older, you may talk back. And when you are a parent, you may also talk back to your children. This can't be seen by the parent, and it can't be corrected by the children. But children learn by listening, and sometimes listening isn't very pleasant, but it is always a good tool and should be used. The parent should be thoughtful and should accept the fact that he or she never was, isn't now, and never will be perfect. Well, that's a pretty healthy family. You know, that this kind of give and take can take place within the family. And this is the kind of atmosphere you see in which real love is fostered. And that's the last thing we need to say now this evening to sort of sum it all up. That everything that we've said takes place within a circle of love. You can have a bunch of kids that are trained like a Prussian drill unit, I suppose, but they can be just about as hard and as lacking in feeling and love and response to the parents, too. But when this takes place in a circle of love, the whole family life is energized by it. And let's just say a few things about love. Let's give a few key words, like the word touch. That love, especially for the little children, means a touching love, a hugging love. Children absorb more love through the sense of touch in the first couple of years of life than in any other way. This is something we really need to emphasize, those of us who come from North European heritage, because we tend to be a little inhibited at this point. The father's lap should be a familiar place to that child. And the little child's neck should be a familiar place for the father to nuzzle once in a while. This expression of love is just spontaneous and demonstrative and needs to be the atmosphere in which a child grows up. And I remember talking to a friend of mine who's a psychologist, psychoanalyst, and I asked him, you know, at what age should I, you know, my son's getting pretty old and he still comes and hugs me. He said, don't do a thing about it. He says, the time's going to come all too soon when he'll just kind of phase out of that. And even if he doesn't, he says, that's healthy. And you know, South Europeans and the Slavic people, they always kiss their fathers and uncles and so on when they greet. In fact, they said it would have been a great affront if Khrushchev hadn't kissed Tito when they greeted on a state visit. That's just custom in those cultures. So love expresses itself through touch. It expresses itself, I suppose, primarily in the giving of time. That you can love without much money, without many things, but you cannot express love without giving time to it. Susanna Wesley had 19 kids. She spent 1 hour a week alone with each of the kids. Now, you moms, just consider that. You got half of a 40-hour week, and you haven't even got to the laundry. But think of the blessing that all of Christendom has got from that little report session that John and Charles Wesley got to spend with Mama. That was an important hour. You read in Wesley's journal the impression that had upon him. There are a lot of times that we can, just draw the child in. I was over visiting my brother-in-law and sister this past weekend, and they have a little 2.5-year-old, and the daddy was going out shopping, so he just took him along. He had to go shopping anyway, but see, that was time with daddy. My dad used to take us hunting and fishing. We spent hours sitting in the back of a boat, tramping, frozen to death through woods, trying to flush out the ducks and the pheasants and whatnot. And yet, as we look back on it, it was a time when we were with Dad. It was important. So the time can be casual as well as specific times when you give your time exclusively to the child. But I just mentioned these casual times, for I believe that most children, especially boys, are much more interested in being drawn into Daddy's activities than to have Daddy get down and play, you know, hopscotch or jacks or something with them. That I think sometimes when daddies try to be pals to their children, they more embarrass the children than please them. But to be taken along with daddy, that's big stuff. That's fun. Another way we show love that I can't spend much time on, but I think it's necessary to mention, is in the fact that we provide them with the necessities of life, but not with too much. Not with too much. Many parents make the mistake of giving their children too much in the way of material possessions and aggravating at an early age the acquisitive or greedy tendencies that are already there with a child. Parents who are well-to-do and affluent, as we are in America, generally speaking, compared to the rest of the world, I believe we must artificially limit our standard of living, limit the things that we give to our children. Not because we couldn't afford them, but because it's not really in their best interests to have a superabundance of things. A family, for instance, that might take $10, and instead of buying another toy to cram into the already overcrowded toy box, would take the whole family out to dinner and have that extra time and adventure together as a family, I think would spend that $10 much more wisely in that way. That's just in passing. I think you have to just think about that for a while and look at your own situation and consider, not can we afford that, but is that really necessary and helpful for the child's growth? Then I think part of love is this whole business of just a sense of perspective, a sense of humor in the family that softens judgment, as it were. I remember once when Timmy was about 6 years old, and he was going through a stage where he just went into a tantrum whenever his mother would tell him to wash his hands for dinner. This was before we'd ever gotten into any of the study of family life, so we were trying to decide how to handle this, and we'd probably try a spanking, but nothing seemed to real work because we weren't really going at it seriously enough and really considering that it was an important thing, which I think a tantrum is. Temper is something that has to be clipped right in the bud. But in this case, we tried something else. My wife and I worked it out ahead of time, and we came in for supper one night, and my wife said to Tim, "Did you wash your hands?" "No." "Now you have to go out and wash your hands." "No, I don't want to." And he put on a big temper tantrum. Well, finally he went. So then he came back, and then I was sitting there, and my wife said to me, "Did you wash your hands?" "No." "Well, you better go and wash your hands." "I don't want to," I said, and I laid down on the floor and kicked and screamed and yelled. And finally, I went up to the bathroom, and Timmy was just absolutely flabbergasted. He said, "I never thought Daddy would do that." And that actually broke it, you know. So like I say, sometimes humor gives a sense of perspective and gets a child into balance. I remember once Arnie had to come in to get his bath or something, and the rest of the kids were still playing outside. So his mother said, "Now you have to go in for your bath." "I don't want, why can't I stay out? The other kids are staying out. I don't want to go in yet." "Well, you have to." So he was grousing his way finally into the bedroom, complainingly. And the next thing we knew, he was standing up on the little hassock in his room, pretending he was a circus barker. "Hey, you come into the big top. See the great show. The spoiler of all fun, starring Mommy." And And right then I thought, you know, any kid that can get rid of his hostility that creatively ought to get away with it once in a while. Another way you can show love is, especially where you have children that are a little older now, maybe you considered some things in these days now that you feel need to be changed in your own family. How do you go about it? I think that the most honest thing is to do like that family in England. You sit down and talk it over with the kids. We, just in the last week or two before we left, before I left to come here, we'd noticed there was just a bickering spirit growing up between the three youngest ones. That they're always bugging each other and bickering, complaining, he got more than I did and so on, and we'd tell them to stop it, but we really didn't follow through. You know, all of these principles, you have to, every so often, have to kind of get yourself readjusted because you find yourself slipping. So we just sat down at family devotions one day and we said, now this bickering spirit isn't right. We don't want it. And we laid it out and said, now from now on, we're going to be right on top of it and we don't want any more bickering. And the kids just responded real well. They'd start to do something, and I said, now remember what I said. I said, I'll give you one warning because you fall into a habit and you don't even realize you're doing it. I'll give you one warning, and that's all I'll give you. And that's all I had to say. They don't have any bickering, and they just stopped it. They came in, there was some discussion they had about who owed somebody some money, and I said, you settle that. In 3 minutes, I bet you can have it settled. And they got it settled, all by themselves. And that is that you can discuss these things and let a child know that you want to be fair, but you're going to be firm. I never forget Stevie. He was such a sloucher. He always had to sit next to me at the table because he was just as limber as a jellyfish, you know. And I'd always have to tell him to sit up straight. He's the kind that would sit watching a TV show, you know, and get excited, and then he'd just kind of relax, and he'd go, and the next thing he'd be sitting right off on the floor. And my dad, who is a physical educator, he just got the biggest kick. He's worked with people that are so tense he has to give them classes in relaxing. He says, that kid will never get an ulcer. He's just limber. But 20 times a meal, I say, Stevie, sit up straight. Stevie, sit up straight. Finally, I stop one day and say, Stevie, I haven't been fair to you as your father. This business of slouching, we should have handled it 2 years ago the way we do everything else in the family. I tell you one time, and then it's all business. Now, today is Thursday, and I'm going to give you till Monday to kind of reorient your thinking and get zeroed in, because on Monday it's going to be all business. And you could see the other kids, you know, they're, aha, Stevie, now you're going to get it, you know, they're right on top of him. And so Monday he came in, you know, all tense, and all the kids were watching this. So I used a little reverse psychology on him. I knew that his slouch span ran about 28 seconds. And so when he'd gone about 25 seconds, I'd say, Stevie, congratulations, you're sitting up straight. Bam, whoa. Boy, and then that'd hold him for another 25 seconds, see? And so we made a sort of a game out of it, and we said, Stevie, if you go all week long without slouching, on Sunday we'll give you a free slouch. And then we said, at the end of the training period, that was going to be about 10 weeks, you'll get a nickel for every unused free slouch that you haven't used up. And so this went on. I think he made about 35 cents. And he only got one spanking. And I learned something about a spanking in that event, because he had slouched. He had one free slouch, or maybe used up two, and then he slouched one more time, and I knew I had to spank him. And you could see all the kids were watching. You see, my natural inclination, because he'd been such a good sport about it and it had been a kind of a family fun time, my natural inclination would have been to say, well, Stevie, I'll give you another chance. But I knew that would have demoralized the whole family, because there had been an agreement. And so he had to have a spanking. But I went to that spanking with real reluctance. And this is what happens, you see, when you establish the rod as a basic means of discipline in the home, you go to it not in anger, you go to it with real reluctance, but in obedience to God, to establish a certain form of discipline in the home, which creates an atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit can work. And that's the purpose, you see, of the whole discipline in the home, is that an atmosphere can be created in which the Lord has access to these young lives, in which the Holy Spirit can come in. And this is the way, finally now, that we express our love to our children. The greatest way that we express love to our children is to give them the very best thing we have, and that is to bring them to Jesus, and to bring Jesus to them. And I just want to conclude by sharing with you a statement from Martin Luther along this line. He says, "Thus it is true, as men say, that parents, although they had nothing else to do, could attain salvation by training their own children. For what else are the hungry, the thirsty, naked, imprisoned, sick, strangers, than the souls of your own children? God sets you over them, that they may learn to trust, believe, and fear God. Oh, what a blessed marriage and home were that where such parents were to be found. Truly, it would be a real church, a chosen cloister, yea, a paradise. In making the gospel message known to them, parents act as the children's apostles, bishops, and pastors. There is no greater, more noble power on earth than the religious and civil authority exercised by parents over their children." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of children. Thank you for the gift of homes. Lord, we would offer up to you in this moment our sins of omission and commission against our children. Unkindness, thoughtlessness, unwillingness to give of ourselves, unwillingness to discipline. All those things that you see in us, Lord, that are not according to your divine order, we pray that you will forgive them and cover them with the blood of the Lamb. And we would this night, Lord, dedicate ourselves anew and afresh to the ministry of teaching and disciplining, yea, and loving the children whom you've given us. It may be that there are those here who are mothers or fathers, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense unto some children, and can feel this same tug and this same desire to minister love, discipline, and teaching unto the children that you would put under them, or grandparents. Lord, one and all, whom you have given the ministry of caring for children, give us wisdom and courage to follow your word, and give us the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that your purpose in the lives of each one of these children might be fully satisfied, might bring glory to you. Amen.